Would you please open your Bibles up to the Gospel of John? John, please, in chapter number 6. As we've made it a custom, when communion comes, we do not want to just overlook communion or just simply tack communion on into a service, but we want it to be part of every aspect of our service. And so when communion comes, I've made it a point to take a time out on our series and focus on some element of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so please already be viewing what we're saying out of the Gospel of John this morning as preparing our hearts for taking the elements in a few moments. John, please, chapter number 6. And let's pray again. Father God, again we come before you because it's your word that we're opening. And so we need your word in our life. It's your spirit that we need understanding from to understand your word. It's your spirit we need conviction from. Father, I pray that we as a church would live like Jesus Christ is the only way for life. In Jesus' name, amen. Since moving back to Wisconsin a little bit over a year ago, I've had to familiarize myself with one of the harder parts of living in Wisconsin. The hard part for me is whenever I go on a trip from Wisconsin, I want to visit family. Family's out east. And between me and family is the city of Chicago. Amen. Amen. We're on the same page with this one. See, no offense to Wisconsinites, it's Chicago that we have a problem with. I like to visit family in Michigan, I got to go through Chicago. Georgia, got to go Chicago. And so, you know, there are some people who, when they went into ministry, they didn't want to say, yes, God, I'll go into ministry because they were scared God would call them to Africa. For me, it was not Africa. It was God might call me to Chicago. There's a sense of humor because he puts me about 2 hours north of it. I still have to drive through it. Now, one of the benefits, though, of Chicago that I love is that there are tons of options on how to get through that city. If you don't like paying tolls and you don't want to make donations to the DOT of Illinois, take 41 south, stay on 41 all the way till you pick back up on 94 downtown. You don't mind tolls and you want the nice, easy convenience of rest stops, stay on 294 and go around. You really don't like traffic, take 355, go really around. You really don't like Chicago, go all the way to Rockford. Go south. And go all the way around. It has options. You want to take 94 at first, then it gets backloaded, then take 55 out and pick up the bypass and go back in. You want to shave off a few minutes? Fine, take the Skyway. It might work for you, it might not work for you. I know what you're shaking your heads. You realize there are several ways to get through Chicago. And so if I made the statement, it really doesn't matter which way you pick through Chicago, because there are several ways that are going to get you to the east side of Chicago, you're not going to fight me on it. We can take lots of different paths, a lot of different roads. In fact, we can bounce around from road to road, and we're still going to work. 1 year over Thanksgiving, every highway was packed, and so I got off all the highways. I pulled out the city Chicago map, and I just worked my way around block to block to get through the city. And it worked. Now, the scary thing is, some of us take this approach of my navigation through Chicago, of there's many ways, and it really doesn't matter which road you take, because eventually you're going to get to the east side of Chicago, and you're going to get around. And we apply it to far more serious things. Because the same statement where I say there are many ways through Chicago, so it really doesn't matter which way you take, because you're going to get on the other side, people would love to say the same statement about God. Just take Chicago out, and you have a statement that's extremely dangerous. It doesn't matter what you really believe, as long as you're sincere, because there's many roads that lead to God. Heard it? This morning in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to see literally thousands of people walk away from him. I mean, in a matter of 24 hours, he's going to preach from 15,000 plus people down to 11 people. And he's going to turn around to his disciples and say, do you want to go too? And Peter's going to look at Jesus and say, where else could we go? Only you have the words of life. In a few moments, we're going to take the communion elements and make a remembrance of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And as we approach this time of communion, I want to meditate on the phrase, only you have the words of eternal life. Because nowhere, we have nowhere else to go to find life but Christ. It's not there are many roads and we're all going to get there in the end. There is nowhere else to go for life but to Christ. Now we can nod our head and say, yes, this is true, but church family, I want to plead with us to wrestle with the question, does my life actually reveal that I believe that there's no other options? I love options when I travel. It leaves me in control. GPS, that's like a suggestion. You might want to go this way. I know the best way. And so I will jump back and forth between whichever route I'm going to get through, whatever city I'm going through. And I have the choices. Yet when it comes to relationship with God, there is only one way that leads to life. And if there is only one way that leads to life, then shouldn't my life be a complete one-sided focus upon that one way that leads to life? There's nowhere else to go for life but to Christ. Now we're diving into the Gospel of John. And in fact, we're picking up chapter number 6 at the end of the chapter. And so would you look at the beginning for me? And we'll just find out what leads Jesus to say these words. Maybe your Bible actually has headings for you, and that might help you to just kind of get a flyover approach of John 6. John 6 starts with one of the most familiar stories in the Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, if you actually were to read it, you'd find out that the 5,000 just refers to 5,000 men. So really, conservatively, we could say that there are probably thousands more than just 5,000 there. So let's just say we have the feeding of the thousands. And we can let our imagination run wild. And we know that story. It's a beautiful story where Jesus sees an amazing promise of people being hungry as they listen to him teach. And he takes 5 loaves and he takes 2 fish. And he breaks it and breaks it and breaks it and breaks it. And feeds thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. To the point there's leftovers. Now that's really kind of the extent of many of our knowledge of this narrative. And it's a wonderful story and it offers encouragement. There's a God that can provide for needs. But the narrative continues on. There's a little parenthetical in the narrative where Jesus actually walks on water to get to the other side. But the narrative picks up the next day. And the thousands upon thousands of people who just saw Jesus break bread wake up the next morning and guess what? They're hungry. And the thought goes through their mind, well, yesterday we saw this guy named Jesus and he gave us a free meal. I'm hungry today. We should go find Jesus. And they look for Jesus. Pick up with me in verse number 25. And when they, the multitude, found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Or how did you get over here? Now, he doesn't really answer the question. The answer to that question is probably beyond their imagination. He walks on water. But Jesus cuts through all the fluff and cuts right to the heart of the issue in verse number 26 when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me. That's good. Not because you saw the signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus looks at the thousands, the multitude, and says, you're here not because you saw the signs that I am Jesus Christ, God's only Son from heaven. You're not here because you realize that you're a sinner and you realize I'm sent from God as the Messiah to make payment for sin and you desperately need that sacrifice. You're here because you want a full belly. Ouch. But he begins to look at a crowd who's after a free meal and says, what you actually need. And he takes their desire for physical food and shows them what their true need is. Your true need is not bread that's going to last you for a few hours. Your true need is the bread of life that will last for eternity. Just take a look at the synopsis of Jesus' teaching. Verse 35, he says you need bread of life, and so they, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me does not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you haven't seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it upon the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. What amazing truth and teaching. You don't need me to break more loaves, people. You need the bread of eternal life. You need me. You need to believe in me. Now, how should you respond to this amazing call of Jesus Christ? Give us that bread. And yet the Jews grumbled. They grumbled at Jesus' teaching. Because he says, I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. How dare this individual think he comes from heaven? Do you know where he came from? I know where he came from. He was born in Bethlehem. Heaven. Who does he think he is? And they grumble against Jesus. This morning in John 6, there are so many verses we could unpack, but I want to focus on just the response that is seen in this passage to who Jesus Christ is. There are several responses you see in Jesus Christ's ministry. You see the responses of individuals like the Pharisees and the scribes, who their response to Jesus is complete rejection, to the point that they're actually antagonistic to Jesus. How dare this person says who he says he is? There's a second response we see, and we see it very clearly in this passage. There's a response of a false follower, or response of false faith, of the individual who follows Jesus for a time, who loves what they see. But when Jesus actually calls them towards faith, that actually calls them towards repentance, who actually calls them to accept the fact that he is God's Son, they scatter. And finally, there's a response that looks to Jesus as the only way for life. I have 2 points, and that's why I didn't even bother putting it up on a screen today. There is false faith that will fall away. And there are true disciples who will follow. They'll follow because Jesus Christ is the only way for life. Look with me in verse number 60 and we'll unpack this false faith that will fall away. The conversations continue. Jesus has continued to teach them. He's continued to explain to them that he's the bread of life. And verse number 60 reads, and when many of his disciples heard, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, said to them, do you take offense at this? Now, you might be thrown off by a few things in the verse. Now, first of all, let's take a look at verse number 60, because it says, when many of his disciples heard it. Now, what's the it? The it is everything that Jesus just got done saying for the last several verses. The it is, I've come from heaven. The it is, I am the bread of life. The it is, believe in me to have life. Now it says, his disciples heard it. Now I'm just guessing that 95% of us, 95% of the time, if I said disciples, are going to think of 12 guys, right? I say disciples, and you pick Peter and James and John. And disciple really only means follower, listener, learner. So you have a group of individuals who are following Jesus and learning of his teachings. This would have been the broad group that one day an individual comes, Jesus comes to a city, and you wake up and you hear Jesus is outside and you think, I know what I'm going to do today. Did you hear what Jesus did in the last city? He healed so-and-so and he cast a demon out of so-and-so. Let's go see what he's all about. And you follow Jesus. It's the kind of people who listen to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus explains that the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom. And you think, well, I'm poor. I like this guy. We get a kingdom. I'll follow Jesus. And yet the sad reality is that this group of people, when they finally actually find out who Jesus is, won't stay around. Because false faith will fall away. They follow Jesus. They like what he's saying. And really their reaction is really typical. We'll follow Jesus because he gives healings, because he gives free food, because he gives deliverance. And we'll say, that's good enough for me. Until he starts asking the hard things. Like using words like sin and repentance and salvation. And so Jesus looks at him as they grumble about what he just taught. Individuals that were sustained by his own miracle yesterday, now saying, how dare you say you're from heaven? And he says in verse 61, are you offended by this? You're offended that I said I'm from heaven? You're offended that I said you had to believe on me? You're taking offense at this? Christians, church family, the offense of the message of Jesus Christ is still present today. And catch this, please. And it must be. The gospel is still offensive to the self-righteous who says, I can do this on my own. The gospel is still offensive to the pragmatic who says, this is an easier way. The gospel is still offensive to those individuals who want there to be several ways to God, and the gospel says, no, there's one way, it's Jesus Christ. That gospel is still offensive, and it needs to be offensive. The sad reality is we live in a day and age where if somebody yells offense, we go scrambling to get rid of the offense. But the scary thing about this in the gospel is, if they yell offense and we go scrambling to remove the offense, we actually remove what is the good news of the gospel. When Jesus says, are you offended that I called you to believe? We better not change the call to belief and repentance. I was on Facebook this morning taking a few minute break from my morning routine of prepping. You wouldn't have to look hard to find a statement that I found. They've got a religious conversation, and someone made a comment along these lines. I could never believe in a Jesus. And then they filled the blank in with, I could never believe in a Jesus who would judge people. And I was saddened. It sounds so nice and loving. But the sad reality is that's the Jesus you find in the Bible. And we go scrambling to try to change who this Jesus is. Church family, the gospel is offensive. Paul preaches to the church at Corinth and says, I preach Christ, and you know who Christ is? He is a stumbling block to a bunch of Jews. And he's a fool to a bunch of Gentiles. Yet I'm going to preach him. Because it is Jesus Christ that is the only way for life. And if he's the only way for life, then I have to preach Christ. Because anything else leads to death. It is tempting. It is so tempting to soften the gospel, to soften the blow of the gospel at times. Oh, it's tempting to share a gospel where all we say is a bunch of things like God is love. Don't you want God's love? Amen, God's love. And let's just skirt around this thing called sin and hell and judgment. Christian, church family, First Baptist, however I want to phrase this, please do not give in to temptation to remove the offense of the gospel. By its very nature, a gospel that calls us sinners, by the very nature that says God is a God of judgment, is the only gospel that can turn around and offer us actually good news of salvation. What you see play out in John 6 with false followers falling away should not surprise us at all. Later on in the Gospels, in the book of 1 John, it actually says a statement along the lines of what we see play itself out here. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained. Look at verse number 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Do you get the mental picture of this? Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, we find out in the passage. The way the narrative makes it unfold, you would assume that this is not just a handful of people, but this is a mass of people. Because you went from thousands the day before, waking up and saying, where did this guy go? And they're going to look for this guy, and let's find him. And they find him. And he calls them out and says, the only reason you're following me today is because you want more free food. What you really need is eternal life. And I can offer eternal life because I'm from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. And so I call you to believe on me and have life. And they're offended and they grumble and they walk away. Literally, they walk away en masse. We're going to see in the next few verses that he's left and he turns around to his 12 disciples. It actually says he talks then to the 12. He goes from thousands down to 12. And in fact, one of the 12 he knows is a guy named Judas who's going to betray him in a little while. So really, he's down to about 11. I don't think if I wrote a book, How to Take Your Church from a Thousands Down to 11 in 24 Hours, it'd sell that big. Because we want it the reverse. How to go from 11 to 1,000 in 24 hours. Yet Jesus is faithful to preach the message of the truth of who he is as the only way to salvation. And you will go from 11, from the thousands down to 11. Christians, don't be scared what faithfulness actually does. We're called to faithfulness. And literally in mass, as Jesus teaches, you can see the individual shake their head and say, who does this guy think he is? He's come from heaven? Seriously? He's the eat his flesh, drink his blood type language? What is going on? This guy, I don't care what miracles he does. I'm out of here. Now, you may look at these first few verses and say to yourself, I would never walk away from Jesus. And Christian, ultimately, you might be right on that one. You are. But look at the elements of the passage. People follow Jesus. Everything is going great. Big crowds, free food, lots of miracles. Jesus teaches truth about his identity and his suffering. People leave. Christian, the test of our commitment to follow Jesus is never when there's blessing, but when there's suffering. The test of my love for God's word is not the passages that offer me comfort, it's the passages that convict. Now do I still love this word? In a wedding, we give marriage vows as we exchange rings. The habit now today is to write your own vows and kind of change the traditional ones. But if you got married with the traditional vows, you would make a statement that you promise to love and to cherish, in richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Let's just suppose you're in a wedding ceremony and the groom takes the ring and starts saying the vow and says, I promise to cherish you and love you in richness and in health till death do us part. What are you thinking about that marriage? That's not lasting that long, you're thinking. If you're not willing to commit to love and poor and in sickness and in health and in rich, you're saying, I'll love you during the good times. I'm saddened to think that sometimes in our own relationship with God, we may never deny Jesus Christ, but our following of Jesus Christ is more dependent upon the good times, on the free food, than it really is upon who Jesus Christ is and his suffering and his identity. I may not fall away like those who have false faith, but my following of God is directly proportional to how I think he's pouring out blessing on my life. And you keep the free food coming, and you keep the answer to prayers coming, and God, I'm following you, and I'm there on Sunday. You keep the comforting psalms coming, and I keep on reading. But how dare you challenge me, and how dare you shake my faith, and how dare you challenge what I think is a comfortable life. I don't want to follow that God. Now the narrative's not done because there's still 11, 12 people there plus Jesus. You see, false faith or false followers will fall away. But true disciples will follow. Verse number 12. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? I mean, I don't know how this all played itself out. But to me, I picture Jesus teaching the synagogue, and he's teaching, and he's saying, believe on me. And literally, people are just walking out left and right. It's just this massive movement out of there. And finally, the dust settles. There's no one else to leave, but these 12 guys are right around Jesus. And he looks at him and says, well, do you want to go away too? I've never been in a service where there's been a mass exodus. There's been a few times where I've been tempted to start the mass exodus, but I've never had the nerve. But it'd be as if I'm teaching and just people are, forget this, I'm out of here, done. Let's just go catch early lunch. And we have a handful at the end. And Jesus says, do you want to go away as well? And we finally get to the phrase that has gripped my heart this week. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, Lord, Master, what other option is there? Where else can I turn right now? Want to look back at my own self-righteousness? That's dead. Want to go back to the law? That's hopeless. Where else can we go, Lord? You're the only one who actually can offer eternal life. There's one option. I can't turn anywhere else. Church family, we need Peter's statement. We need to wake up each morning and speak the truth to ourselves by saying, where else can I run today but to God? Because it's only God today that has life for me. We need this statement in the midst of temptation where we want to look at what seems so alluring and so satisfying and say, that is actually death. Because the only thing that offers me life today is Jesus Christ. I mentioned in the beginning that I loved to travel. I love navigation. I love to figure out the fastest road. It gets me in trouble sometimes, though. You know the moments where you're entering a city, metropolis, And so you have your road you're on to go right through the city, and you can go north or you could go south, and you're going to get around. You got three choices. And you got to make the choice right then because you're coming up on that interchange really fast. And so really quickly you take into consideration what time of day it is. And is it construction season? And is it a holiday? And you make your choice of which road you're going to go on. And you pass the interchange and you round the corner and you go to a screeching halt because there's an accident on your road that you chose. And it just so happens that where you come to a screeching halt, you can still see the bypass that you could have taken a mile ago. And they're still speeding along at 75 miles an hour. What's your mood right about then? Good, I'm glad I'm not the only one with the same mood. And you're grumbling, I can't believe I chose this road. This is such a stupid road. I should have known better. I should have known to take the bypass at this time of day. I do the same thing in life. There's only one road that leads to life, but so easily I forget it. Because I can be on a road that leads to life, and it may not be flying along at 70 miles an hour with easy traffic. We may be creeping along at that sometimes because of the suffering and the pain that a good God ordains. And we look over our rearview mirror and we see the other lanes of traffic flying by with smiles on their face. And it's all easy. And you think, why can't I be on that road? It looks a lot easier, God. The sad reality is we don't think through where that road leads. Because if there's nowhere else to turn for life but to Christ, then what we may be longingly looking at would then lead to death. This is why I asked at the beginning, church family, we may amen that there's nowhere else to go for life but to Christ, but I asked, did my life or does my life actually reveal that truth? I may say, yes, Jesus, there's nowhere else to go for life but you today. But then I look back at the life that God saved me from and I long for it back. Was there really satisfaction in that? Was there really lasting joy in that? If I truthfully believe that there's nowhere else to go for life but to Christ, then my life should look at a complete dependence and a complete pursuit of that Christ. Because that's the only place I find life. But too easily we want to approach this like I approach the city of Chicago. I don't like the road here, let's jump off over here. Not digging the restaurants on 94, no problem, let's get up on the bypass. Not feeling like the toll roads are a little too expensive today, no problem, we got a different route to go. Oh, that I would tell myself over and over and over and over and over again, there is nowhere else to go this morning for life but Christ. What would change in my prayer life this morning if I was consumed with the thought that there's nowhere else to go for today but life for Christ? Would I pray differently? What would change my priorities if I said everything else but Christ is death? There's nowhere else to turn for life but Christ today. There's 11 guys sitting around Jesus. Yes, there's Judas too, 12. And Peter summarizes so easily what we need to tell ourselves. Where else can we go, Jesus? I don't think there's any other options here, Jesus. There's one road. There's one way. And it's you. There's nowhere else to go for life. And so in a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to open up the communion elements. And these elements are not just nice little habits. They are the celebration of Jesus Christ, who is the only way for life. As I take these elements, I am saying, God, thank you for life, because without the life of Jesus Christ, I'd be hopeless today. It's not like you just gave a better option. You provided the only option. And oh, that my life would look like today, God, that you are, that Jesus Christ is the only way that I have life. Would you pray? Father God, I thank you this morning. I thank you for life. I thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, I pray that this little phrase out of John would soak deep into our lives. That how I look at my life is completely dependent upon you, because I realize you are the only means for life today. That we as a church wake up tomorrow consumed with this idea that there's nowhere else to go to find life. So it causes us to run to you and to your word and to prayer. It changes the way we look at those around us. It changes our satisfaction. And so, Father, as we approach a time of communion, a time of remembrance, Father, we thank you for the gift of life through the death of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.